in getting ready for this item. And so please put your prayer request in the window and the chat window, and we will make sure that they get there. Now, before we do that, we have several things that we are looking at. We have a couple of songs that we want to deal with. We have our Bonner moment with us. We're going to be blessed with Brother Mike Bonner. Even though Brother Mike Bonner is not with us today, that is in person, he is going to be with us in written form. And so we're going to be looking at that Bonner blessing that we have with that. And so we certainly want to pray for, I'm glad people are putting those up there and getting those ready. We'll keep those in mind in regards to that. As we mentioned in the introduction, we're going to begin a series of studies dealing with the book of James. It is a tremendous book of practical. We're going to talk about what that means and how that should be brought about. But what a privilege it is to be with you today in this regard. Let me go through a couple of announcements before we get into all of our items today, but certainly want to welcome you to the program and to deliver this invitation from the brethren at the Nesbitt Church of Christ for you to come and be a part of their worship and their Bible study. We meet every Sunday morning, 685 Nesbitt Road at 9 a.m. for our Bible study, 10 a.m., 6 p.m. for our opportunities of worship, and we meet every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. We would love to have you. We had a great day of worship yesterday, and it's such a blessing to be able to be able to meet with the saints, to be able to gather the strength of the number of the saints, and then to be able to worship God and study His Word together. And so if you're ever in the Nesbitt, Mississippi area, come out and join us at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. Now, you might be asking, if you're new to the program, where is Nesbitt, Mississippi? Well, it's nestled in the northwest corner of the state of Mississippi, just south of Memphis, Tennessee. So if you're in the Memphis, Tennessee area, please come by and join us. Also, a couple of other special invitations as well. Number one, we want to invite you to our gospel meeting that's coming up with Brother Mike Bonner. And that's going to be May the 2nd through the 5th at the Nesbitt Church of Christ. And you can contact us for the times of worship, most of them outside of Sunday night. Sunday night we meet at 7:30 for our gospel meeting. That allows the other congregations in the area an opportunity to get out of their worship and to join us if they so please. And we so hope that they do please to come by and join us for our gospel meeting. Brother Mike Bonner will be talking, speaking to us about the eternal nature of truth. And I'll be honest with you, I can't think of a more serious study that is needed amongst the Lord's church and in relationship to the world than that topic right there, the eternal nature of truth. Second invitation I want to deliver to you today, I guess actually the third, is 1 month to the date, June the 2nd through the 6th, at the BCS Church of Christ in College Station, Texas. We'll be hosting the Men's Development Conference. This is our fifth annual development conference, and we are so pleased that for the work that the elders and the deacons and the congregations, the congregation there at BCS engage in, all of the men that come from all over the United States, from California to Florida, from Kentucky all the way down to Texas and all the way in between. And we're grateful for the work that they do. The sisters do a tremendous amount of work behind the scenes, and we're grateful for them. But this is your invitation to come and join us at the fifth annual Men's Development Conference, the BCS Church of Christ, College Station, Texas, June the 2nd through the 6th. Phone number today, 405-428-2440. Once again, that is 405-428-2440. You can give me a call. You can join us on the chat windows. The TGRN, the Gospel Radio Network.org, has its own chat window that you can communicate with us during the program. This is a live daily broadcast of Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. You can join us in the YouTube studio at the Nesbitt Church of Christ channel. If you just go to YouTube, type in the Nesbitt Church of Christ, you should be able to come in and join us during our Bible study. Let's see here. We're also on WJHF 106.9 in the Florence, Alabama area, and we would encourage you to go by and see our family and friends at the Jackson Heights Church of Christ. If you're listening to us in the Bangs, Brownwood, Central Texas area, we would encourage you to go by and see our family and friends at the Bangs Church of Christ. Tell them that Rick sent you. They'll know who you're talking about. And we would, I know they would love to have you, and we would certainly love to have you in this area. All right, I can't think of any other of the announcements that we need to make. We have our song. We're going to be walking on heaven's road. So with that in mind, that's going to give you a little bit of time, a little bit of extra time to put your prayers and request into the chat window. And so let's get started on our walking, all right?
Who's that walking down the road, carrying such a heavy load? Sinner, lay your burden down, you're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said he'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way, I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road? Ain't no people crying there, ain't no sadness anywhere. Ain't no need to shed a tear, you're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta put down my heavy load. Jesus said he'd walk along with me. Praise God, glory, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way, I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road? Young folks walking hand in hand, singing with the angel band. Old folks ain't so tired and worn, we're walking on heaven's road. And when you're walking on heaven's road, I gotta lay down my heavy load. Jesus said he'd walk along with me. Praise God, hallelujah. I'm singing all the way. I got sunshine in every day. Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road? Won't you come along and join me on that heaven's road?
All right, well, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Our kind and gracious Father in heaven, we are so blessed to be able to be joined with Thee and to draw nigh unto Thee and to be able to bring our supplications, our intercessions, our giving of thanks and our praise and adoration before Thy throne. We realize, our Heavenly Father, that without the precious blood of Jesus Christ shed upon that cross, that we do not belong in Thy presence, that we are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, that we are a wicked people in and of ourselves, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We realize all of these things, and that makes us appreciate so much the gift that You were willing to grant humanity by sending Jesus to die upon the cross. We're grateful for the choice that He made, the free will offering that He put Himself through when He said, not my will, but Thy will be done. We realize also, our Heavenly Father, that the New Testament church is under attack. It's under attack by lethargic brethren. It's under attack by wicked men. It's under attack by wicked systems that are out there. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that an infusion of and a revival of strength and boldness might overtake the church, and that we might be able to redirect the world away from the sinful practices and philosophies, and that we might be able to draw them closer to Thee. Our prayer, our Heavenly Father, is that You would help us indeed to recover what You would have us to be. We stand in ruins, there is no doubt, but we ask that You would rise up out of the ruins of the church, a great and mighty people that would influence those around them. We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, that we can come to Thee with all of our supplications and prayers. Sometimes we realize that in the sight of eternity, they might seem insignificant to others, but they are important to us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for all of those who are suffering because of COVID and the many difficulties associated with the pandemic, as our world is reaching at least the number that is being presented is a number of about 3 million deaths around the world. We realize that those numbers are not calculated very carefully, and so we are cautious in our approach. But Father, You know the number of those who have been devastated by and all of the ramifications of the COVID virus and how people have responded to it. And we pray that these things might be removed from us only, our Heavenly Father, if we learn the lesson that we need to learn. And we pray that You would give us strength to endure whatever may come our way. We're mindful of Sister Woodall and her sister in California, who has adverse reaction to the COVID virus vaccine. We realize that there are many of those around the world as well, and that can be as dangerous, if not more dangerous, than the actual virus. So we pray that You would give her a recovery and that she might be able to come through this. We're thankful that we do have good doctors and good nurses and caregivers who take care of us, and we ask that You would bless them in this endeavor. Our Heavenly Father, we're mindful of the fact that we live in a world that oftentimes does not go as we would have it to go, that things keep seemingly getting in the way. We ask that You would be with our Sister Jensen as she struggles with selling her mother's house and all of the difficulties that arise because of that. And we ask that You would bless that situation, that that house might be able to be saved and sold, and blessings to our sister and her family during this particular time. We ask that You'd be with our brother Alex, who has returned home to Washington, that You would strengthen him, that You would watch over him, that he might have the resolve to be able to live the Christian life regardless of context in which he might find himself. And so we love and appreciate so much all of our brethren. We want the best for them. And our Heavenly Father, we pray for all of the churches. We pray that they might gain strength during this time of difficulty. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to have Bonner blessing upon us, a Bonner bonus, and then we'll have another song, another good song in regards to our walk and our journey. But here's what our good brother Bonner writes to say for us. It says, the Lord came to the earth at a very dark time in history, John chapter 1 and verse number 5. His message was very piercing and promoted hatred to those who opposed Him. This caused them to hate Him without a cause, John 15 and verse number 24. As lights in the world, The child of God must be prepared to be hated. John 15 and verse number 18. This is actually okay. However, we attempt to rationalize in our minds that we're doing something wrong when our message of holiness and discipline is rejected. Then it gives us this encouragement, shine as lights today among all. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 15. What a great encouragement and a great reminder from our beloved brother, Mike Bonner. And so let's enjoy another song. Listen, we talked about walking on heaven's road. Now we're going to ask a question. Don't you want to go to that land? See, we're walking on heaven's road to get to that land. And so our invitation is we're walking on the road. We want you to come along with us. We want you to be in that land where one day we shall be.
Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land where I'm bound? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land? Don't you want to go to that land where I'm bound? Nothing but love in that land. Nothing but love in that land. Nothing but love in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but love in that land. Nothing but love in that land. Nothing but love in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but joy in that land. Nothing but joy in that land. Nothing but joy in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but joy in that land. Nothing but joy in that land. Nothing but joy in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but peace in that land. Nothing but peace in that land. Nothing but peace in that land where I'm bound. Nothing but peace in that land. Nothing but peace in that land. Nothing but peace in that land where I'm bound. I've got a Savior in that land. I've got a Savior in that land. I've got a Savior in that land where I'm bound. I've got a Savior in that land. I've got a Savior in that land. I've got a Savior in that land where I'm bound.
Oh, what a beautiful song. Uh-oh. I pushed the wrong button there, didn't I? Okay, well, we're ready to go, I think, with today's lesson and our lesson dealing with the book of James, a study of the book of James. This will begin a series that I want us to be engaged in over the next maybe week or so. And in this, we want to talk about the great principles, the great practical principles out of the book of James. Now, when you look at the book of James, the epistle or the book of James has been called the book of practical Christianity. As we mentioned earlier in the introduction, it is sometimes referred to as the New Testament book of Proverbs. And but we do have to ask the question, what exactly makes James more practical than any other book of the New Testament? I mean, that's a serious question that we really ought to ask. It's not that the ideas or the applications that he presents is more practical. That's not what we're talking about. It is that James insists, and keep this in mind, this is vitally important. It's that James insists that New Testament Christianity itself is practical. Think about this. To be practical, something must be useful and relevant, right? That's what we're talking about. It's practical. It's useful. It's relevant. Christianity certainly is useful and relevant. All of Christianity is useful and relevant. Yet many people fail to view it as such. Now, I realize that even in the letters of Paul, you have what generally, oftentimes, people refer to that which is theological and that which is practical. But the reason why that is the ideal that Paul is laying, this is foundation for that which you're going to draw out to make application to your life. And so in reality, it is practical, and it is all practical because it must be applied to one's life. If it is not applied to one's life, then it can never be practical in reality. And so you think about what Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse number 13 says, when it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now that's practical, you see. Putting the whole word of God into the whole heart of man. That's why James is practical. Christianity should have the greatest impact upon every choice, every decision, and every choice that you make in life. That is what makes it so practical. And if I do not apply the great principles of Christianity to my life, if I only adopt a few outer trimmings, yeah, I like the fact that there is hope and there's love and joy, and I like all that stuff. I like all the positive stuff. I like all the good stuff. No, every principle must be allowed to permeate and penetrate our souls in our thinking so that my thinking becomes more like Bible thinking, that my words become more like Bible words, and that my life becomes more like a Bible life. You see, that's what we're talking about. So this is why in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5, Paul would say, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mindset that allowed Jesus to have the fortitude to go to the cross is the mindset that you and I must have. Now that mindset, it can't be just theory. That's not what we're talking about. So something that is practical is something that is taken from the mind and applied to our lives. That's an aspect, but every principle in the Bible. That's what James is emphasizing. And so that's what makes James so practical in the book itself. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to take a quick survey of the book of James in relationship to our mindset of practical Christianity, and look at why this book is such a wonderful book. And you're talking about practicality. You can't get more practical than applying God's word to your life. But then the question arises, how does it apply to my life? How can I get to that point to where it permeates and, or we might say, just oozes out of me? How do I get to the point to where when people see me, they see Christianity in a life message or in a life form, we might say. And so it must penetrate all that we are in regards to that. So let's see if we can do this. And I would suggest to you, and I think we could actually choose two or three here, but I'm going to choose James chapter 1 and verse number 22 as our key verse for the entirety of the book. And James chapter 1, by the way, seems to be set up as a synopsis. I'm going to give you a synopsis of everything I'm going to talk about later on. And so James chapter 1 is a good chapter to be able to see the whole of the book of James. But in James chapter 1, and verse number 22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self." And so this seems to be the key element to what the whole book of James is all about. Do it, do it, do it, you see. Quit saying it or quit just saying it. We want to continue to say it because we got to preach the word, right? Keep saying it, but don't just say it, do it. Don't just tell people what they ought to do, show people what they ought to do. That's the ideal of the book of James. And so Christianity is practical when we allow God the first and the last say and every say in between. You know, it's interesting to me that some people evidently get the impression when you talk about putting God first, Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33, that their ideal of that is, okay, well, I get up in the morning, and when I first get up, I pray, I read a section of God's word, and I give God the first few minutes of the day, and then the rest of the day belongs to me. When you say first and last, some people get the impression of, okay, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him the first few minutes of the day and the last few minutes of the day. I'm going to pray and read, or I'm going to pray, read. I'm going to read and pray, and then I'm done. And everything in between 23 hours and 30 minutes belong to me because I've given God the first and the last. And that was a wrong answer, right? That is not the correct answer. That is not what is meant by giving God first place. And it's not what's meant when we talk about allowing God first and last in the say. We're talking about God gets to make the decision. So if my will disagrees with God's will, so Father, if there's any other way, nevertheless, see the acquiescing to the will of the Father, the will of the Son understood the severity of persecution that he was about to undergo. And so if there's any, now he knows there's no other way, but the prayer is, if there's any other way, let it be done. And it shows, and I think the whole purpose here is to show that when you're in a conundrum? When you're in between a rock and a hard place, between the devil and the deep blue sea, when you've got no other place to go, but it's either God's way or your way, and God's way involves harshness. It involves a great deal of difficulty. That is, if I don't lie on behalf of my company, I'm going to lose my job. Sayonara. Listen, if there's any other way, I pray that, but if there's no other way, then I must say sayonara to my, but wait a minute, that's going to be hardship and I got a family to feed. Yes, but you should never, listen to me, my friends. I got to slow down just a little bit here. We should never, a man never gives up his character and integrity for any comfort, period, none. Now, this is why I told you, this is why I put the disclaimer on the program. You see, this is study hall for the brave, for the spiritual-minded Bible student, and there is no more listen, the book of James is filled with this kind of stuff. And so it when we look in the mirror of God's word, especially in the book of James, we see how miserable, if we are weak and wimpy in regards to our Christianity, we see in that mirror how wimpy and how weak we really are. James is relentless. I mean, he doesn't just slap you in the face and then back up. No, he slaps you in the face and then he slaps you in the face again. And then he goes to a different topic and slaps you in the face. I mean, this is not an easy book to read. This is a hard book. But I gave you that warning at the very beginning. This is Bible study for the brave, for the spiritual-minded Bible student. If you don't want to change from your carnality to spirituality, we'll see you at another time, because that's what this program, that's what this broadcast is all about. James is a rough book, and we're not going to smooth it out just because somebody might not like it. That's not our purpose, you see. That would be presumptuous of us. So when we allow God first, last, and everywhere in between, God's will must come first. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17, right? Now, we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is produced when we hear the word of God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder. Listen to me very carefully. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now that implies that he is not a rewarder of those who do not seek him, number one. Number two, that he is not a rewarder of those who fail to diligently seek him. And that he is certainly a God who we must acquiesce our will to, thus complete obedience. This is what we were suggesting the other day when we were talking about John chapter 6, in the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. If you eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is, you must consume every aspect of who Jesus is into your life. You must fill your belly with the gospel of Jesus Christ. No wonder then the Bible would oftentimes talk about the fact that they that individuals are living according to their own belly, right? Listen to Philippians chapter 3 and let's see, it's verse number, what is it, verse number, let's look at verse number 18. He says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, you see, who mind earthly things, he says. But it's their belly. It's not, you got to fill your belly with the words of Christ so that it's no longer your belly that is in charge. Your desires, in other words, your gut is not guiding you. God's gut guides you in, or God's mind, maybe a better terminology, guides us. So James chapter 1, it really lays down this great principle. God has a system for growth in mind. And that system for growth must be trusted. Now, James doesn't tell us the whole scenario of that. He's only dealing with one aspect. What do I do with the trials and the tribulations of life when I come across them? You see, how I got to trust God's system of growth. Well, what is God's system of growth? Well, first of all, God has a system of a repetition and teaching. Okay, you cannot incorporate into your life that which you don't know. Okay, so ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is foolishness. And so one of the principles of God's system of growth is that we learn. Number two is that we are disciplined when we get out of that growth system. That is, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that that system of growth, that God disciplines us for our growth potential, right? That's what we're talking about. But here James is dealing with a part of that discipline is, what should we learn from the trials and tribulations of life? Well, a part of it is that we need to learn patience, right? And patience needs to have her perfect result, that we may be entire and wanting in nothing. Trust God's system. You're going through some difficult things in life. What does he say? Well, there is a trust, but notice it's more than just trust. He says here, I want you to rejoice. Notice what he says. My brethren, count or consider it all joy when you endure these trials and these tribulations. Count it as joy. Now, we have rightfully said that going through trials and tribulations is not a joyful thing in and of itself. but I know the outcome. I know the reason for it. I know that I can be made better for that. And so I want you to listen to
let me see here. I'll have to go back and look at that. I'll deal with that a little bit later. I've misplaced in my head. I didn't write it down on my notes. And if you don't write it down on your notes, sometimes when you get old, you forget it. But I'm going to go back to that a little bit later. But actually, Jesus on one occasion says that we ought to leap for joy. Leap for joy when we are encountering injustice even. Notice with me how he states it in Matthew chapter 5. And let's begin in verse number 10. Matthew chapter 5, 10. Blessed are ye when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. When you are unjustly treated, the Bible says you are blessed. Now you get, listen, we got to get that through our thick head. Maybe the thickest skull in the world is the skull that is going through difficulties. So he says, rejoice and be what? Exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So the Bible tells us that we have to leap and jump for joy in regards to this. Now, Luke's account, when he's dealing with the Sermon on the Plains, Jesus says there that we ought to leap for joy when we are engaged in the trials and tribulations. Not just the disciplinary acts of when we do wrong. That's one thing. But now the Bible says, I need to rethink the way that I think about the trials, even the unjust treatment. So I get pulled over by a police officer unjustly. How do I react as a New Testament Christian? I'm treated unjustly in a legal system. How should I react as a Christian? I'm being persecuted and brutalized as a New Testament Christian. How should I act? You see, my neighbors this or that. We could go through 100 scenarios. Your husband doesn't like the fact that you're a New Testament Christian. Your wife leaves you because you've obeyed the gospel. By the way, I know a good friend. I say a good friend. He's an acquaintance. He was a good friend. I just haven't kept in contact with him. But I know his backstory. His backstory is that he obeyed the gospel. And she said, I'm a party girl. And I'm going to go out and party, and I'm going to be with other men. If you don't like it, sayonara. And that's exactly what she did. And he lost his wife because he became a New Testament Christian, and she wasn't having any of it. Well, what do you do at that particular point? You see, you count it all joy. You leap for joy. It's not leaping for joy that you've lost someone. It's leaping for joy that you have been. What does the Bible say that the apostles said when they were persecuted in Acts chapter 5? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy. I want you to think about that. Let me back up just a little bit here. They were rejoicing because they considered it a stamp of worthiness to be persecuted. Now, they didn't go out and deliberately try to get people to persecute them. They did what God asked them to do. And what occurred? Listen, when you live the Christian life, when you preach and teach the gospel to other people, you don't have to manufacture people's hate toward you. It will come naturally, my friends. When you condemn are you saying that my mother and my father, they're living in hell because they didn't obey the gospel? No, I'm not saying that. I want you to read what the Bible says.
What does the Bible say? Well, now that's your interpretation. I didn't offer an interpretation. I've just asked you to read the scripture. What does the scripture say? People are going to dislike you for that. When you hold their, just a minute here. I've got a son and his wife, his husband, that are living this way, and you're telling me that homosexuality is a burning in hell kind of sin? Get out of my house. Right there, when the truth be told, then oftentimes that's when the persecution begins. But here's what I want you to be able to see: you count it worthy. You see, you count it rejoicing that you were counted worthy to be able to go through these particular. And by the way, the whole system of temptation, of trial, of difficulty is handled for us in the first few verses of the book of James, right? That's what it's all about. And so he's laying this foundation that these problems exist. And this is how I handle them. The problem is we don't want to trust God's system. God says this is the way to do it, and we don't want to do it that way. No, I don't like that. No, I don't want to do it that way. That's really our response to these things. Retaliation is not a part of Christianity, and yet we still say we want to retaliate against people. That's not the Christian way. Jesus, when he was reviled, did what? Well, he reviled back, didn't he? No, he did not. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. We could learn a great lesson as New Testament Christians if we simply read our Bibles. Now, it's not easy. I'm not suggesting to you that, wow, this is just an easy and you just smooth, it's a smooth life. No, it's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm suggesting is that the greatest principles of the character or of manhood, and I mean manhood in the sense of not male species, but of the human species, manhood. If you want to be a man, a real human being, a real man, as God made you, this is the way to act. And so toughness is not about getting some retaliation. I got them back. Dirty, rotten scoundrels, you know, I got them back. No, it's not about that at all. And in fact, that is contrary to everything that Christianity is about. So if we don't use the Word of God to direct our course, to handle our temptations, to help us through the difficult times of life, what good is the Word of God? If we're relying upon pills and counselors for our anxiety, then we have already given up the Bible, my friends. We have. Now, listen, I've got some acquaintances that I deal with. I remember on Facebook one time, somebody authored really a foolish statement, all right? When you say the exact opposite of what Jesus says, you are a foolish person, okay? There's no doubt about it. Jesus said that anxiety, Matthew chapter 6, is a lack of faith. And this person boldly came out and said, I'm tired of people telling me that anxiety is a lack of faith. Well, I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry, but I'm saddened by the fact that you think that Jesus is wrong. Jesus said that, not me. Oh, ye of little faith. If you have an anxiety problem, that is a lack of faith. Now, I'm not saying that you cannot have developed that over the years to where now you may need something beyond that, but if you don't ever consult, what does the Bible say about a lack of faith? And anxiety and how to deal with it. See, we don't even want to know that. We don't even want to dig deep into the pages of the Bible to find out. Just give me a pill. Let me go to a counselor, lay on a couch, and tell him my sob story. And I don't mean to belittle people, but what I'm saying is We've left the Bible on the bookshelf or on the table, and we've gone to, and listen, don't get me started on this phrase. If I hear Christians say anymore, trust the science, trust the science. So what we really mean by that is I've given up on Scripture and I'm trusting science. I'm trusting the world. Science, falsely called, is not really science, but it's being perpetrated to our world as such. Now, chapter 1 is identifying all of these problems for us and how to handle them. It's giving us some insight into who God is and who we ought to be, and we need to listen to God. Now, you might say, well, Rick, you're pretty tough today. No, I'm telling you what James is saying. And what I'm saying is the most practical thing out of the book of James is that he holds our feet to the fire and says, let's trust God's system of doing things. There's a constant application of God's word. Listen, if you claim to be religious and you don't bridle your tongue, guess what? It's vain. It's worthless to you. That is, the religion of Christianity is worthless to you unless you can bridle that tongue. Pure religion, if you want to really know what it is and undefiled before God, is this. You can't get any more practical than this: to visit the fatherless and the widows the widows in their affliction, you see, and to keep thyself oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, what we need to be able to do is to be active in the Christian faith, whatever the Bible tells us to do, that's what we're going to do. Now, so Christianity is practical when we allow God to have first and last say and every say in between. Now, that's the book of James in a nutshell. But also, Christianity is practical when our faith is stronger than our prejudices. That is chapter 2. When our faith is stronger, listen, we all develop over years. Now, I realize that sometimes people grow up in the church and they don't grow up. I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up with a few prejudices, not maybe the ones that people are thinking about, but I did grow. Every person, especially outside of Christ, grows up with some kind of sense of prejudice, and in some places it's even within Christianity. Here there was a prejudice. It had to do between the rich and the poor, but there was a prejudice. In the early century, there was a prejudice between Jew and Gentile that had to be dealt with. Is my faith greater than my prejudice? Well, the Jews had to learn that lesson, didn't they? Is my faith greater than my prejudice, the rich and the poor, or the poor and the rich? I've got to treat my brother like a brother in Christ. I got to have his best interest at heart. I got to think the best things about him. That's what love does. Love doesn't think any evil of my brother. So here's a rich man, and he's making a lot of money, and I ain't making that much money, so I'm going to think ill of him, right? Well, he ain't treating his people fair. Who says he's not treating them fair? Who defines what fairness is in regards to this? You see, my think-sos do not determine God's demands or anybody demands on anybody else. And so my prejudice have to give way to God's knowledge of how things ought to be. Faith eliminates partiality. There is no Jew nor Greek, there is no male nor female, there is no rich, no poor, no there is no black or white. There are no distinctions when it comes to Christianity and the faith. I'm not talking about the practice of who is in the pulpit and whether or not a female can be an elder, she cannot. Those are restrictions given by God. But the practice of Christianity is not partitioned in such a way as this. And so faith eliminates any kind of inaction on my part. Now, none toward anybody for that matter. And he's coming right out of a section dealing with prejudice. And so my faith must be stronger than my prejudice, which means I have to be actively involved for that faith to be correct. Well, the Bible is very clear that our faith must be strong enough to do what is right, even, or we might say especially, when it does not come naturally or easily. Now that's James chapter 2 in a nutshell. James chapter 3 would then remind us Christianity is practical when congregational unity becomes comes before my personal preferences. This is where phrases like the will of the majority or the blessings of the majority become before the individual. Those are true in this kind of scenario. Now, in others, it might not be, but it is true in relationship to this. That's what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, was it not? That we would be united in such a way, and that bickering is that which will hurt unity. Is that not where he begins in chapter 3? The bickering that takes place, he's going to end up in chapter 4 dealing with some of that kind of stuff as well, and wars and things such as that. But listen, bickering hurts unity. Stop. You see, that's God's answer to this is stop. Don't do it. If you understand that what you're doing is hurting the unity of the body of Christ, I'm not talking about standing up for doctrine. We're talking about what? Personal preference. So that bickering has to stop. Personal ambition hurts unity at times. And I've got to understand that. James chapter 3 and verse number 1, he says, be not many masters. That is, be not many teachers. Well, wait a minute, I want to be a teacher. Okay, I understand you want to be a teacher. It'd be great to be the teacher over the congregation. But if you don't have the character for that, don't do it. If you don't have the integrity for that, don't do it. If you're not prepared for that, don't do it. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that. In fact, I told a young man recently, that he wasn't ready for that particular responsibility. I said, listen, I'm gonna tell you, first of all, I'm going to tell you the hardcore element. I'm going to tell you the hard stuff first, and then we'll smooth it out if we need to. So here's it, you're not ready. And so don't do it. And so that's what James is saying. Be not many teachers. Not everybody is qualified to be a public, this is a public teacher here. Everybody must be a teacher. We're to go into all the world. That commission is given to all men. That's what you see the early church carrying out. But my friends, this is the point. And that is that if my personal ambitions don't equal up to God, then I'm going to hurt the church. Then I need to not engage in it. Congregational unity depends upon people serving one another and giving up their good for the greater good of others. Now, very hurriedly, so that we can get this survey of James done, spent a lot of time on chapter 1, but Christianity is practical when my way is replaced by God's way, right? That's James chapter 4, my way and his way. So my way sometimes is contrary to God's way, and it has to be replaced, right? My way is rooted in pride. Is that not the first 6 verses? My way requires repentance, or God's way requires repentance and humility. My way acts as though I have the answers. I will go. I will do this. I will do that. God's way recognizes that he has the answers, and we ought to always acquiesce to that. And then finally, chapter 5 deals with the fact, especially the first few verses there, that Christianity is practical when we value the soul over the material, right? Is that not how he even ends with regards to James chapter 5? We must value the eternal over the temporal. We must value the spiritual over the physical. We must value the care of what happens to others more than the care of even our own personal property. That's what Christianity, and that's why, by the way, this is why Christianity is so challenging to people. This is why some people don't want to be invested in the New Testament church. So, how practical is your Christianity? What a question that will serve us as we close our lesson today. So I want to thank you for joining me today here on Reflections upon the Precious Book Divine. And Christianity that ain't practical ain't Christianity. God bless and have a wonderful day.